الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله أما بعد. Then to continue with رسالة لطيفة جامعة في أصول الفقه المهمة, a book on أصول الفقه of شيخ عبد الرحمن بن ناصر السعدي رحمه الله, with the footnotes of أبو الحارث التعمري. We reach chapter 8. And this chapter, just as a point here, they seem to have even less footnotes than usual. But it would seem to me that it would be a chapter which would be deserving of more footnotes than usual. There are actually less. I was intending to sort of indicate, not deeply go into, but just indicate the fact there are the notes of Sheikh Abdullah Fawzan available with the, and some abridged notes from there that you can refer back to, inshallah, for further detail. So I might just point out here and there, without actually reading it word for word or the like. But it does seem that there are some further footnotes needed. So chapter 8. Faslun usulun mustambathatun min al-kitabi wa-sunnah. The chapter, principles derived from the book and the sunnah. He said, وَأَخَذَ الْأُصُولِيُّونَ مِنَ الْكِتَابِ وَالسُّنَّةِ أُصُولًا كَثِيرَةً بَنَعُوا عَلَيْهَا أَحْكَامًا كَثِيرَةً جِدًّا وَنَفَعُوا وَانْتَفَعُوا بِهَا فمنها اليقين لا يزول بالشك أدخلوا فيه من العبادات والمعاملات والحقوق شيئا كثيرا فمن حصل له الشك في شيء منها رجع إلى الأصل المتيقن وقالوا الأصل الطهارة في كل شيء والأصل الإباحة إلا ما دل الدليل على نجاسته أو تحريمه والأصل براءة الذمم من الواجبات ومن حقوق الخلق حتى يقوم الدليل على خلاف ذلك والأصل بقاء ما اشتغلت به الذمم من حقوق الله وحقوق عباده حتى يتيقن البراءة والأداء. He said, the scholars of Usul derived many principles from the book and the Sunnah, upon which they have based very many rulings. So they gave benefit and derived benefit from them. From them, I mean from these principles, from them, is that al-yaqeen la yazulu bishak. Certainty does not pass away on account of doubt. And this is the first, and you'll find in the chapter he brings actually 10 principles, and some of them have got further details beneath them, but there are actually 10 principles here, and this is the first of them. Al-yaqeenu la yazulu bishak. Certainty does not pass away on account of doubt. They enter within it, within this principle, they enter within it many acts of worship, transactions, and rites. So whoever has a doubt arise regarding anything from that, then he should return to the basic principle of certainty. And they said, the basic rule regarding all things is that they are pure. And the basic rule is permissibility, except where there is a proof for impurity or prohibition. And the basic rule, the asl, is freedom from obligations and from rights due to the creation until there is an evidence established to the contrary. And the basic rule is continuation of accountability regarding the rights of Allah and the rights of His servants until it is certain that one's duty has been discharged and fulfilled. So on this first principle here, with these, as we saw, another number of other rules attached to it. In the footnote, they mention, with regard to the principle itself, they bring a footnote: al yaqeen la yazulu bishak. Certainty is not removed by doubt. And if someone has a doubt in any of these matters, worship, dealings, rites, then he returns back to the original principle in that matter, which there is certainty about. In the footnote they say, its example is, if a man doubted, did he divorce his wife or not? Then in this case, she is not divorced. And he may have relations with her in continuation of the state of marriage, and such that the ruling remains upon certainty. Then with regard to the following points, the basic principle is purification and so on, they don't bring a footnote there. Then the text continues, and he brings a second principle. وَمِنْهَا أَنَّ الْمَشَقَّةَ تَجْلِبُ التَّيْسِيرَ وَبَنَوْا عَلَى هَذَا جَمِيعَ رُخَصِ السَّفَرِ وَالتَّخْفِيفَ فِي الْعِبَادَاتِ وَالْمُعَامَلَاتِ وَغَيْرِهَا. He said, and from them, from these principles that they derive from the Book and the Sunnah, he said, and from them is that difficulty brings about facilitation, and difficulty produces ease. And they base upon this all the concessions allowed upon a journey, and the lightening of acts of worship, transactions, and other matters. In a footnote there, they bring a small footnote. He said, with regard to this principle, that difficulty, al-mashaqqa, I mean, when difficulty occurs, then it brings about facilitation. The legislation makes things easy in that case. When difficulty occurs, legislation makes things easier. They bring the footnote, because of his saying, He the Most High, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرِ وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْعُسْرِ. Surah Al-Baqarah, the second surah, ayah 185. With the explanation, Allah wishes ease for you, and He does not wish difficulty for you. Then he mentions a third principle. He said, وَمِنْهَا قَوْلُهُمْ لَا وَاجِبَ مَعَ الْعَجْزِ وَلَا مُحَرَّمَ مَعَ الضَّرُورَةِ. He said, and from them is their saying, there is no obligation along with inability, and there is no prohibition along with dire need. In the footnote they say, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, إِذَا أَمَرْتُكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ فَأْتُوا مِنْهُ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when I command you with something, then do as much of it as you are able to. The hadith reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim. You'll find it in the Sahih of Al-Bukhari as hadith 7288. And reported by Muslim as hadith 1337. It's from the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. Then the footnote continues. He said, and He the Most High said, وَمَا لَكُمْ أَن لَا تَأْكُلُوا مِمَّا ذُكِرَ اسْمُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَقَدْ فَصَّلَ لَكُمْ مَا حَرَّمَ عَلَيْكُمْ إِلَّا مَا اضْطُرِرْتُمْ إِلَيْهِ. Surah Al-An'am, the 6th surah, ayah 119. With the explanation, and why would you not eat from that which Allah's name has been mentioned upon?
when he has mentioned to you in detail whatever is forbidden for you, except for that which you are compelled to take from. Then he said, commenting, and this principle, the principle is being discussed here, there's no obligation when there's inability, and there's no forbiddance when there's a dire need. He said, and this principle, meaning there is no obligation along with inability, it includes two principles. I mean, within it, there are two principles. Firstly, everyone who is incapable of doing something, then it falls away from him, such as his being unable to carry out some of the conditions of the prayer, or its pillars, or its obligatory duties. Then, in this case, he prays in accordance with what he is able to do, from that which is binding within it. Then he mentions the second principle that falls under this. He said, secondly, ad-darurat, the cases of dire need, render permissible forbidden things. Along with the point of note that dire need is restricted to the actual extent of the need. So if the dire need has been repelled, it becomes obligatory to withhold, to stop. Such as the permissibility for the need to preserve one's life of eating mata, eating dead meat, carrion, for a person in dire need. He's eating it in accordance with what will remove the dire need. And the point that he can eat, if he's in dire need, starving, then he can eat from the dead meat what will preserve his life. And he cannot go beyond that, as Sheikh Abdullah al-Fawzan makes the point as well. And eat just enough to sustain his life. He can't, you know, fill himself until his belly is full. Then the text continues, still carrying on with this third principle and the details following on from it. He said, فَالشَّارِئُ لَمْ يُوجِبْ عَلَيْنَا مَا لَا نَقْدِرُ عَلَيْهِ بِالْكُلِّيَّةِ وَمَا أَوْجَبَهُ مِنَ الْوَاجِبَاتِ فَعَجَزَ عَنْهُ الْعَبْدُ سَقَطَ عَنْهُ. وإذا قدر على بعضه وجب عليه ما يقدر عليه وسقط عنه ما يعجز عنه وأمثلتها كثيرة جدا وكذلك ما احتاج الخلق إليه لم يحرمه عليهم والخبائث التي حرمها إذا اضطر إليها العبد فلا إثم عليه فالضرورات تبيح المحظورات تبيح المحظورات الراتبة والمحظورات العارضة والضرورة تقدر بقدرها تخفيفا للشر فالضرورة تبيح المحرمات من المآكل والمشارب والملابس وغيرها. He said, so the legislator did not make obligatory upon us that which we are totally unable to do. And whatever obligatory duties he has made obligatory, and the servant is unable of carrying it out, then it falls away from him. And if he is able to carry out a part of it, then what he is able to do is obligatory upon him. And whatever he is unable to do falls away from him. And its examples are very many. And likewise, whatever the creation has need of, then he did not make it forbidden for them. And the foul things that he has made forbidden, if the servant is in dire need of them, then there is no sin upon him. So cases of dire need render permissible the permanent prohibitions and the temporary prohibitions. And dire need is taken account of in relation to its seriousness. Dire need is taken account of in accordance with the level of its, or in accordance with the amount of its seriousness. To reduce evil. And dire need renders permissible forbidden things from foods, drinks, clothing, and other things besides them. With regard to the point there, he mentions permanent prohibitions and temporary prohibitions, and Sheikh Abdullah al-Fawzan, in his explanation, he describes the difference between that. As for al-mahdhurat al-ratiba, permanent prohibitions, then he says, for example, the like of eating pork, the like of drinking wine. These are things which are always prohibited, always forbidden. And with regard to temporary prohibitions, he gives the example, he said, for example, a person in a state of ihram, when he goes into a state of ihram to perform hajj or umrah, then certain things which are normally lawful, they become prohibited for him in that state. While he's in the state of ihram, he's forbidden to hunt, forbidden to use perfume, forbidden to shave his head, so on and so forth. As soon as he leaves that state, he's finished, and his hajj or umrah leaves that state, then those things become permissible again. So they're temporary prohibitions. So when there's a need, either of these, a dire need, can render either of these things, permanent or temporary prohibitions, permissible. Then the text continues and he brings a fourth principle. Waminha. And they just mentioned a small footnote here, just to remind us. He said, and from them, he said, meaning from the many fundamentals which the scholars of Usul have extracted from the book and the Sunnah. Then he said, he mentioned why he brought this footnote here. He said, because of the large break, it was necessary to draw attention to this. If somebody's forgotten after this long note which came here, why is it, and from them, from what? I mean, from what he began the chapter with, from those principles. The discussion still carries on with the principles. Then he said, after that, وَمِنْهَا and he mentions the fourth principle. الْأُمُورُ بِمَقَاصِدِهَا فَيَدْخُلُ فِي ذَلِكَ الْعِبَادَاتُ وَالْمُعَامَلَاتُ وَتَحْرِيمُ الْخِيَلِ الْمُحَرَّمَةِ مَأْخُوذٌ مِنْ هَذَا الْأَصْلِ وَانْصِرَافُ أَلْفَاظِ الْكِنَايَاتِ وَالْمُحْتَمِلَاتِ إِلَى الصَّرَائِحِ مِنْ هَذَا الْأَصْلِ وَصُوَرُهَا كَثِيرَةٌ جِدًّا. He said, and from them is that matters are in accordance with their motives. So acts of worship and transactions enter within that. And the forbiddance of illegal tricks and evasions, heel, is also derived from this principle. Likewise, taking indirect expressions and phrases having different possible meanings to refer to things that are clear is also from this principle. And its different forms are very many. I don't actually bring a footnote there, so just to mention something briefly, just to draw attention to something that Sheikh Abdullah al-Fawzan mentions in his explanation. Obviously the matter that matters are in accordance with their motives, then obviously the evidence, he brings straight away the evidence, innamal a'malu bin niyyat, that actions are by intention. And he mentions the issue of illegal tricks and evasions here, hilatun, the plural hiyalun, which is that where there's an Islamic prohibition, somebody wants to do something, but there's an Islamic prohibition of doing that. So what some of the people do, they make a trick. It's like a diversion. It's a trick, basically. They make it look in a form other than it actually is. They say, okay, don't call it that. Call it something else, and make a condition upon it. And you end up doing that thing forbidden by a devious route. And it looks like some sort of proper transaction. But obviously, the person's intent is just to do that thing that he knows is forbidden. That's called hila. So he mentions that, and he gives the example. He said, for example, a man who divorces his wife, so she's divorced. Then someone else, after Iddah's finished, somebody else marries her, with all the conditions of the marriage, the witnesses and everything, permission of the wali and everything. So it seems outwardly to be a perfectly lawful and fine marriage. So nobody who saw that marriage would have any problem with it. However, if that second man, if his intention was just to marry her, I mean, he had a private agreement with the first husband. So he married her just to make her lawful for her first husband now. He's divorced her, she's free from the first husband, can't go back to him. Irrevocable divorce. So the second man marries her, and then, soon after or straight after, he just divorces her again, then she goes back and marries her first husband again. So his intention in marrying her was just to make her lawful for her first husband. So that's an example of a hila. And that is something that's called tahlil, meaning making the wife lawful. And some of the people, they declare, oh, this is permissible because outwardly there's nothing wrong with it, so therefore it's... But there's clear hadith against it. And it's wrong because of what the intention is. The intention is wrong there. So even though outwardly something can seem to be fine, but the intention can make it illegal. With regard to the matter about wordings, then Sheikh Abdullah al-Fawzan, he mentions that of the wordings, there are two kinds of wordings. There's clear wordings, alfaz sariha, wordings which are very clear. And it's like rulings attached to those wordings which are very clear. If a man says, I sell you this book, that's the end of the matter. You don't need to ask, try and delve into it anymore. If a man says, I sell you this book, it's a business transaction, that's the end. If a man says, I give you this book as a gift, that's it. We don't need to look any further than what did he mean and what did, so on and so forth. If a man said to his wife, you are divorced, that's the end of the matter. That is a divorce. We don't need to check what did... No, that's the end of it. He said, however, there's certain wordings which can carry one meaning or another meaning. So he gives the example. If a man said to his wife, go back to your family. A man said to his wife, go back to your family. In a case like that, and then the wife, for example, the wife raised the case to a court or something, or the issue came before a judge, that is this a divorce or is it not a divorce? Those sort of matters, it's looked into the intent of the husband. If the husband just said to his wife, go to your family, I meant, go and have a holiday with your family, that's what I intended, then that would not be counted as divorce. This is where the intent, a wording that could carry two possible meanings, this is where the intent is looked into. Islamically, it's looked into, and it will make a difference. So if the husband said it with the intent of letting his wife just go to your family and go and visit them, then that will not count as a divorce. However, if he said it intending a divorce, then it will count as a divorce. It's an acceptable wording or divorce. If a man said to his wife, go back to your family with intent, meaning go back, meaning you're divorced, but he didn't say divorce, he said, go back to your family. And his intent was, you're divorced. Then it will count as a divorce. I mean, if later on he regretted it, for example, he said, oh, I shouldn't have done that. So then it comes to a court or it comes to the issue. And he said, no, I didn't divorce her, because I didn't use the word divorce. It was pointed out. If it was pointed out to him, but your intent was divorce. Yeah, my intent was that, but I didn't say. No, you said go back to your family, and your intent was divorce. That will count as a divorce then, based upon that, because that's a wording which can carry two meanings. That is where the intent is looked at. With regard to the next principle he mentions here, the fifth one, he said, وَمِنْهَا يُخْتَارُ أَعْلَى الْمَصْلَحَتَيْنِ وَيُرْتَكَبُ أَخَفُّ الْمَفْسَدَتَيْنِ إِنْدَ التَّزَاحُمْ. He said, and from them is the higher of two benefits is to be chosen, and the lesser of the two harms is to be incurred, when it is a case of choosing one or the other. In a footnote here, they say, if the matter is such that only one of the two benefits has to be carried out, only one of the two benefits can be carried out, and the other one has to be lost, such that it is not possible to gather both of them, then the greater of the two benefits and the higher one is taken care of and performed. So if one of the two benefits is obligatory and the other is sunnah, then the obligatory one takes precedence over the sunnah. And this is, for example, if the iqama for the obligatory prayer is given, then it is not permissible to begin optional prayer, tatawwu, supplicatory prayer. And likewise is the case if the time is close to ending. If the time of the obligatory prayer is very close to ending, it's not permissible to say, well, I want to pray some optional prayer first. And then you end up, the time is finished, and no time for the obligatory prayer. No, you have to pray the obligatory prayer then, in that case. In a footnote, they mention, as a reference here, Risala fil Qawaid al-Fiqhiyya of As-Sa'di, Sheikh Abdul Rahman ibn Nasir Sa'di's book, Risala fil Qawaid al-Fiqhiyya, this book here. Then back to where the text continues, so he mentioned here the principle being that if you have to choose between two benefits, you can only have one of the two, and you choose the higher one. And if there are two harms, you have to have one of the two harms, one of them has got to happen, you choose the lesser of the two evils, the lesser of the two harms. Then he said, وَعَلَى هَذَا الْأَصْلِ الْكَبِيرِ يَنْبَنِي مَسَائِلٌ كَثِيرَةٌ وَإِنْدَ تَكَافُؤِ فَدَرْءُ الْمَفَاسِدِ أَوْلَى مِنْ جَلْبِ الْمَصَالِحِ. He said, upon this major principle, many issues are built. And when they are equal, I mean when the good and the bad are equal, the benefit and the harm are equal, then repelling harm takes precedence over acquiring benefit. Then he continues and brings the sixth principle. He said, وَمِنْ ذَلِكَ قَوْلُهُمْ لَا تُتِمُّ الْأَحْكَامُ إِلَّا بِوَجُودِ شُرُوطِهَا وَانْتِفَاءِ مَوَانِئِهَا. And from that is their saying, the rulings are not completed except when their conditions are present and their preventing factors are absent. In a footnote they say, this is a major principle and a tremendous rule. For one who correctly applies it, tremendous benefit comes about. And through it, a door from the doors of understanding, the absolute texts, about which there has been a great deal of confusion and uncertainty is opened. And when this principle is correctly understood and applied, rulings are not completed, they're not fully completed, except when their conditions are met and any preventing factors are repelled. And the footnote continues, he said, and the meaning of this principle is that rulings are not completed, and what they necessitate does not come about, nor the ruling connected to them, until their conditions have been completed and their preventing factors have been banished, gotten rid of. As for when the conditions are absent, or the conditions are present, but a preventing factor is present, then the ruling is not completed, and what it necessitates does not come about because of the absence of the condition or the presence of the preventing factor. So understand this point. And then he gives you the same reference of the Risala fil Qawaid al-Fiqhiyya of Imam As-Sa'di again. And they give the example of Sheikh Abdullah al-Fawzan. He deals with the issue anyway. I won't keep referring back to it, but whoever wants can refer back to the notes, inshallah. Then he carried on this point, the sixth principle, and said, وهذا أصل كبير بني عليه من مسائل الأحكام وغيرها شيء كثير. It should be, as occurs in the other text here, the other version. It shouldn't be كبير. It should be كثير. وهذا أصل كبير بني عليه من مسائل الأحكام وغيرها شيء كثير. فمتى فقد شرط الإبادة أو المعاملة أو ثبوت الحقوق لم تصح ولم تثبت. He said, and this is a major fundamental principle upon which is built very many issues relating to rulings and other than that. So whenever a condition for acts of worship or for a transaction or for the establishment of rights is absent, then it will not be correct and it will not be established. In a footnote they mention an example here, they say, such as a person praying without purification. Obviously, the tahara, purification, is a condition for the prayer. So a person prays, he does everything right in the prayer. All the pillars, all the obligations, so on and so forth, everything correct. But he hasn't got purification. So the condition is not present, the prayer will not be correct. Then he continued, وَكَذَلِكَ إِذَا وُجِدَ وكذلك إذا وجد مانعها لم تصح ولم تنفذ. وشروط العبادات والمعاملات كل ما يتوقف صحتها عليها ويعرف ذلك بالتتبع والاستقراء الشرعي وبأصل التتبع حصر الفقهاء فرائض العبادات وشروطها وواجباتها وكذلك شروط المعاملات وموانعها والحصر إثبات الحكم في المذكور ونفيه عما عداه فيستفاد من حصر الفقهاء شروط الأشياء وأمورها أن ما عداها لا يثبت له الحكم المذكور. He said, finishing off this sixth principle, he said, and likewise, if a preventing factor for it is present, it will not be correct, and it will not be valid. And the conditions, shurut, for acts of worship and for transactions are everything that its correctness depends upon, and that is known by way of researching and carefully studying the legislation. So based upon research, the jurists have been able to determine and enumerate the obligations of the acts of worship and their conditions and their obligations. And likewise the conditions and preventing factors for transactions. And al-hasr, this word literally restriction, and al-hasr, enumeration and determination, or restriction, is to affirm the ruling for the thing mentioned, and to deny it for everything else besides it. So the scholars determining the conditions and matters pertaining to things produces the benefit that the mentioned ruling is not established for other than them. Here they bring a few footnotes. Firstly, with regard to the point that if a preventing factor is present, then that worship or that transaction or so on and so forth, it will not be correct and it will not be valid. They say in a footnote, such as a person who is bound by Islamic duties, selling something whilst the Imam is giving the khutbah on the day of Jumu'ah. He might fulfil all what's necessary for the transaction. He might sell something lawfully, he might sell something. He knows what he's selling, and it's a lawful thing to sell. The one who's buying it knows what he's buying. There's no deception, so on. Everything seems correct, but he's doing it at the time when the Imam is giving the khutbah on the day of Jumu'ah. When at the time we're commanded to leave off trade. So there's another one. Everything there, all the conditions for the trade may be present. All the conditions for a sale to be correct may be present. However, there's a preventing factor, which is the prohibition of selling at that time. They also bring a footnote with regard to al-hasr, restriction. That the scholars have gone through the texts, all the different texts of the book and the sunnah, so they're able to see what things are conditioned for the act of worship or the transaction. From all the different texts, what things are conditions and what things are preventing factors. They bring the footnote, this is by the way of research and careful study, and bringing the text together. So they bring the footnote, and from it sprang the discipline of al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya wa dawabituha. From it sprang al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya, the fiqh rules, the rules relating to fiqh and its regulating principles. Then they move on to the seventh principle. وَمِنْ ذَلِكَ قَوْلُهُمْ الْحُكْمُ يَدُورُ مَعَ إِلَّتِهِ ثُبُوتًا وَعَدْمًا فَالْإِلَلُ تَامَّةُ الَّتِي يُؤْلَمُ أَنَّ الشَّارِعَ رَتَّبَ عَلَيْهَا الْأَحْكَامِ مَتَى وُجِدَتْ وُجِدَ الْحُكْمُ وَمَتَى فُقِدَتْ لَمْ يَثْبُتِ الْحُكْمُ. He's saying, and they're saying, and from that is their saying, the ruling follows its illa, the ruling follows its underlying reason with regard to its presence and its absence. So illal, underlying reasons that are complete, such that it is known that the legislator has made the ruling dependent upon them. Whenever they are present, then the ruling is present. And whenever they are absent, then the ruling is not established. They bring a footnote here, when he says, and from that, again they remind and say, meaning, from the fundamental principles extracted from the book and the sunnah. And they bring a footnote on the last part there, that when there is an illah, I mean the reason for a ruling, the reason for a certain ruling, whenever it's present, the ruling is present. Whenever it's absent, the ruling is absent. So they bring a footnote and say, such as the connection of the obligation of the commanded acts of worship this being attached to a taklif, to a person's being having responsibility, being bound by Islamic duties. And the obligation, obligatory acts of worship, when they are obligatory, is connected to when the person has taklif, when he is bound by Islamic duties. So obligation is established when taklif is present, when the ability to bear Islamic duties is present. And it is absent, obligation is absent, when that is absent. And again, Sheikh Abdullah al-Fawzan, he might bring some clarity to this issue in his notes there. And he also mentions, this is not a principle that's always the case. This is a fiqh rule that does have some exceptions. That it's not always the case that when the reason for a ruling is present, the ruling will definitely be present. And when it's absent, then the ruling will be absent. Not always just a case like that. And we can refer back to the notes, inshallah. The exceptions he mentions, is, for example, that there are a number of things by which the wudu is broken. Sleep, going to the toilet, eating camel meat, so on and so forth. So for a person's wudu to be broken, all of those are things that break a person's wudu. So it doesn't mean that the person's wudu stays, that he goes to the toilet, he eats camel meat, so on and so forth, but he's still got wudu until he's done all of them. No. If something has more than one different underlying reason, then it can be the case that if one of them is present, the ruling is established. So here, for example, if a person goes to sleep, his wudu is broken. Or if a person goes to the toilet, his wudu is broken. He doesn't say, no, but I haven't done all the things that break the wudu. It's enough that he does one of them. So even the fact of one of them, the fact that some of the things are absent, the ilm, the underlying principles or the underlying reasons are present, the fact that some of them are absent, it doesn't matter. The ruling is still, as soon as one thing that breaks wudu is present, the wudu is broken. A second exception he mentions is the ramal, walking strongly in the matter of tawaf. And he deals with that. The reason, sometimes there can be a ruling established, that something was established in the first earlier on in Islam. So for a reason, a ruling was established. Then later on, that reason passed away, but the ruling remains. So from that is walking strongly in the tawaf. You can refer again back to the notes there. He brings that. So as I said, this principle here, there are some exceptions to it. Then the next principle he brings, drawing close to the end now, inshallah, he said, وَمِنْ ذَلِكَ, the eighth principle, وَمِنْ ذَلِكَ قَوْلُهُمْ الْأَصْلُ فِي الْعِبَادَاتِ الْحَضَرِ إِلَّا مَا وَرَدَ عَنِ الشَّارِئِ تَشْرِئُهُ وَالْأَصْلُ فِي الْعَادَاتِ الْإِبَاحَةُ إِلَّا مَا وَرَدَ عَنِ الشَّارِئِ تَحْرِيمُهُ لِأَنَّ الْإِبَادَةَ ما أمر به الشارع أمر إيجاب أو استحباب فما خرج عن ذلك فليس بإبادة ولأن الله خلق لنا جميع ما على الأرض لننتفع به بجميع أنواع الانتفاعات إلا ما حرمه الشارع علينا. He said, and from that is their saying, the basic principle regarding acts of worship is forbiddance, except for that about which it is reported from the legislator that it is legislated. And the basic principle regarding customs, adat, is permissibility, except for that about which it is reported from the legislator that it is forbidden. Because worship, ibadah, is that which the legislator ordered with a command of obligation or recommendation. So whatever is outside this, then it is not worship. And because of the fact that Allah created for us everything upon the earth, so that we can take benefit from it in all the different ways of deriving benefit, except for that which the legislator has made forbidden for us. Here, they bring again some footnotes with regard to the first point, that the basic rule with regard to acts of worship, basic rule with regard to ibadah, worship, is al-hadr, prohibition. It's everything prohibited, everything forbidden. That's the basic rule. They bring the evidence, he said, because of his saying, He the Most High. أَمْ لَهُمْ شُرَكَاءُ شَرَعُوا لَهُمْ مِنَ الدِّينِ مَا لَمْ يَأْذَنْ بِهِمْ لَا Surah Shura, the 42nd surah, Ayah 21. The ayah in rebuke of the people of shirk, those who invent matters in the religion as they couldn't with their whims and desires. The ayah with the explanation. Or do they have partners along with Allah who legislate for them things in the religion that Allah has not given permission for? Then they give a second evidence. He said, famous evidence, And due to his saying, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, man amila amalan laysa alayhi amruna fahuwa radd. Saying of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in the famous hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, whoever does an action which our affair is not in accordance with, then it is rejected. Hadith reported by Al-Bukhari, hadith 2697, and Muslim as Hadith 1718. Then they bring another footnote as well, with regard to the matter of customs, adat. The basic principle there is permissibility. He said, due to his saying, He the Most High, هو الذي خلق لكم ما في الأرض جميعا. Surah Al-Baqarah, 2nd Surah, Ayah 29. With the explanation, He, Allah, is the one who created for you everything upon the earth. Then he mentions the 9th principle. He said, وَمِنْهَا إِذَا وُجِدَتْ أَسْبَابُ الْعِبَادَاتِ وَالْحُقُوقِ ثَبَتَتْ وَوَجَبَتْ إِلَّا إِذَا قَارَنَهَا الْمَانِعَ. He said, and from them is when the reasons for acts of worship and rites are present, then they are established and become binding, unless they are accompanied by a preventing factor. Here, Sheikh Abdullah al-Fawzan mentions an example that the reason for a ruling coming about. He gives the example of the sun passing the midpoint of the sky. That when the sun passes the midpoint of the sky, that's it. The Dhuhr prayer becomes obligatory. So it's established, the ruling there, the Dhuhr prayer is obligatory. So if a man was sitting at home, for example, at the time, or sitting wherever he is, or walking around, the sun passes the meridian, that's it. Now, due to that happening, the Dhuhr prayer becomes obligatory upon him. He said, however, that obligation, if it happened and there's a woman sitting at home and she's on her menses, and the sun passes the meridian, so there the reason for Dhuhr becoming obligatory has happened. The sun's past the meridian. But however, in this case, there's a preventing factor. Preventing factor there, she's on her menses. So it prevents her, the obligation, from applying to her. Then he mentions the 10th and last principle here, which is, وَمِنْهَا الْوَاجِبَاتُ تَلْزَمُ الْمُكَلَّفِينَ وَالتَّقْلِيفُ يَكُونُ بِالْبُلُوغِ وَالْأَقْلِ وَالْإِتْلَافَاتِ تجب على المكلفين وغيرهم فمتى كان الإنسان بالغا عاقلا وجبت عليه العبادات التي وجوبها عام ووجبت عليه العبادات الخاصة إذا اتصف بصفات من وجبت عليهم بأسبابها والناس والجاهل غير مؤاخذين من جهة الإثم لا من جهة الضمان في المتلفات. He said, finishing off, and from them is the obligations are binding upon those who are bound by Islamic duties. And being bound, taklif, by duties, comes about through puberty and sanity. I mean, the person's adult and he's sane. Whereas compensation for damages, daman, is binding upon those who are duty bound and upon other than them. So whenever a person is adult and sane, then the acts of worship, whose obligation is general, are obligatory upon him. And the obligations that are specific to some are also obligatory upon him if he has the characteristics of those whom they are binding upon, along with their reasons. And the person who has forgotten, and the person who is unaware or ignorant, they are not held accountable from the aspect of sin. But this is not the case with regard to compensation for damages. In a footnote here, they bring the last footnote they mention here. The point that obligatory duties are binding upon those who have taklif, those who are suitable to bear Islamic duties. And being suitable to bear Islamic duties means it comes about through becoming adult and being sane. They say in the footnote, because of his saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, رفع القلم عن ثلاثة عن النائم حتى يستيقظ وعن الصبي حتى يحتلم وعن المجنون حتى يعقل, حتى, until he becomes sound mind. That the pen has been raised from three. From the sleeping person until he wakes. And from the child until he attains puberty. And from the insane person until he becomes sane. Reported by the compilers of the Sunan, except for At-Tirmidhi. And it is Sahih, referred to Irwa al-Ghalil, number 297. And Sheikh Albani declared this hadith Sahih, echoing Abu Dawud, number 4403, and others. And Nasai ibn Majah from a hadith of Ali, radiallahu anhu. And they say, and you can refer, not being commanded to do so, to what preceded in footnote number 24. I mean, way there, near the start of the book. Page, the chapter 3, start of chapter 3, page 59. We got to Al-Mukallaf. Who is Mukallaf? Who is one bound by Islamic duties? Alhamdulillah wa sallallahu ala Muhammad. Uh-oh.